going to be in Hebrews chapter 12 today, so if you have your Bibles on you, you can follow along with me there. Let me look at verses 3 through 11, but before we get to that, I thought it'd be good, perhaps you don't realize this, but we've been on the topic of suffering for a few months now, and that's what this section of Hebrews has been on, and any message really that we've talked about has that's been outside of Hebrews has been in line with that. If you take your Bibles and you turn back a few pages to chapter 10, you can see where he ended this last section that we were in before the one we're currently in, where he encourages us that since we now have confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ by his blood to enter into the holy places, he encourages us then to let us draw near and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works and not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some. And then he moves into this fourth warning passage in Hebrews. You remember Hebrews is structured around these warning passages. So he moves from that into this fourth warning passage where he says, listen, if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice of sin, but just a fearful expectation of judgment. He goes on to explain how this is a trampling underfoot the Son of God, and that it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You'll remember that. And he comes out of that warning passage in verse 32, which began this section on suffering. And he's encouraging us not to go on sinning deliberately, but rather, he starts off by saying, think back to the former days, verse 32, recall the former days after you were enlightened, after you came to saving faith, that you endured a hard struggle with suffering. And he goes on to talk about all the things that this church here had experienced, the persecution that they'd experienced. Even if they themselves had not experienced persecution, they were such a church that stirred up one another to love and good works. They would come alongside one another that it was as if they themselves were being persecuted because they were able to walk in the person's shoes who was suffering. And they gave up their homes. They gave up their properties. They gave up their possessions to help those who were suffering because, he says, they knew they had a better possession in the Lord Jesus Christ. So he says, we're not of those who shrink back, verse 39, are destroyed, but those who have faith and preserve their souls. And then, so perhaps chapter 11 seems like a side tangent or some sidestepping of this conversation about suffering, but it's not, because he goes and talks about the way that the people of God have always responded to the difficulties of life. And he does this by talking about the word faith. He says, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And he starts with Abel, and he walks all the way through these people, through Moses, through the crossing of the Red Sea. And that's where he says down in verse 32 of chapter 11, well, I've run out of time, but if I did, I'd tell you about Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel and Gideon and Barak and all of these people. But he gets back down to using some of the same words of those people in the Old Testament that this church he's writing to has experienced. These words, they suffered flogging and mocking and chains and imprisonment. And they were stoned and sawn in two. And he says they accepted these things because they knew that they were going to rise again to a better life. And so he's couching this whole discussion of suffering in this framework of understanding that Christ is better. You see that, how he's done that? He said they didn't concern themselves with their property and their things because they knew they had a better possession in Christ. In fact, Faith in the midst of suffering acts itself out in such a way that they're not even concerned about their own lives because they know they have a better one and an abiding one in the Lord Jesus Christ. So then he turns, and this is what we saw last week. He turns to us now after looking at these Old Testament saints and says they were looking forward to what we have now. That in Christ we have such a thing. He's provided something better for us. And so, since we're surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses, he says, let us run this race with endurance. And the way that we do that, he says, is we set our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. We look to him. He's the founder. He's the one who began our faith. He's the perfecter of our faith. He's the one who brings it to completion. And he endured the cross for the joy of it. And he's now seated at the right hand of God. And so these verses here, I'm going to read them, verse 3 through 11, wrap up this whole section on suffering by explaining the whole purpose for why the Lord would bring us through the difficult things he brings us through, including everything from physical suffering to the daily struggle with sin that we have. All of that is included in this. So follow along with me if you have this, Hebrews chapter 12, starting here in verse 3. He says this to us, consider him, this is the Lord Jesus Christ, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? This is a quotation out of Proverbs 3. It says, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you were left without discipline in which all have participated, you're illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. May the Spirit this morning apply these truths to our hearts. So suffering and faith have been this topic since the middle of chapter 10. And this text here wraps up that whole section. Suffering, by its definition, is a difficult thing, isn't it? That goes without saying. It can be difficult even to talk about, can't it? Much less to experience, but it can be difficult just to talk about suffering. Maybe perhaps even difficult to understand. And that's really what we're going to get down to today, is this understanding of suffering. Because I think it's true, when we are experiencing suffering, it's hard for us to sit back and think through the what and the why of what we're going through. It's more of a, ouch, this hurts, when's it going to end, is about the level of thinking that I'm able to get to. And so Scripture often speaks in this way to prepare us for these things, that we have thought through them properly so that when they come, we can have a proper vision of what's going on. And we've talked about all sorts of different kinds of suffering over the course of these chapters that Christians go through. He's framing it in terms of persecution because that's what this church is experiencing. But he's used words that explain, he's talking about simply more than physical suffering. For example, back up in verse 1, where he tells us to lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. You say, well, what sin has someone committed so that they're being persecuted? No, what he's telling to lay aside is this sin which clings so closely to us, so that often when we experience suffering, we react and we respond sinfully, don't we? And in fact, I think you could say that's really where the real struggle is. There are plenty of things that happen to us, good things, and there's bad things that happen to us. It's often our sin and our sin nature which responds sinfully to those things. And so some of these things may just be a place for us to learn how to respond correctly to things. And that's why when we started off talking about persecution, we took some time to go to Romans 7 and 8 to explain that, no, really probably the daily suffering and struggle that we all have is this battle with indwelling sin. And so that's what he's talking about here, all these different types of suffering that Christians go through, physical persecution. I mean, goodness, we saw some words in here that are pretty rough to hear, aren't they? Verse 37, they were sawn in two. I don't even want to think about that. That's some physical suffering, at least for a short time, right? There's verbal persecutions that take place. He uses words in verse 36. He says, they were mocked. So don't ever hear anybody tell you just because someone's speaking ill of you that you're not experiencing some form of Christian persecution. You are. I think most of the real suffering we face on a more frequent basis is just the circumstances of life and the temptations and consequences of sin. And so everything we've seen in these chapters, all of these things are included under this heading of suffering. And we learned what it is, we've learned what we should do, how to put it to death, how to respond in trials. But this morning the text is going to speak to us and show us this last aspect of God's purpose of suffering in our lives. And he tells us it's in an instructive discipline, which is meant to teach us endurance in order to produce righteousness in us. And so let's look at this. In verse 3, he starts off by telling us of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has run the race and is seated. He starts off with this word. He says, so consider him. That's to think about him. The first thing that we must do in times of suffering is to look to Jesus. Now, I guess we could just ask right here, is that your first inclination under suffering, is to look to Jesus? That's not my first inclination. My first inclination is to look to myself. And this is where we ended last week, looking at Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who endured the cross. He uses that word there. And the text tells us we're to consider him. We're to consider Jesus in his endurance of his suffering, which was on our behalf. You'll never spend too much time thinking about the cross of Christ. You won't. You may hear people say, you guys spend too much time thinking about the cross of Christ, but that's not the same thing as spending too much time thinking about the cross. John Stott, he wrote a fantastic book called The Cross of Christ, on the person and work of Christ. And he says this in the book, if we are looking for a definition of love, we should not look in a dictionary, but at Calvary. Jesus, he says, he endured the hostility of sinners so that, just look at this, Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that for this purpose, believer, you may not grow weary in your souls and give up. I think that's the best way to translate grow weary or faint-hearted. To grow tired in your souls and to give up. We can ask this right here, can't we? This obvious question. Under suffering, do you ever feel weary in your souls and ready to give up? This give up, this faint-hearted, is speaking of running this race we've been talking about. That's what he means by growing weary. He doesn't mean, man, it's been a hard day, I need to take a nap. That's understandable. He means the result of suffering, and especially this suffering under sin and temptation, the result is often, I want to give up this race and go run a different one. And what he says here is that we're to consider Jesus, who endured such hostility against himself, so that we don't grow weary or faint-hearted. He said, suffering has this tendency, doesn't it? It makes us grow tired and want to give up. Part of the purpose of the cross, the suffering of our Lord, was that we would consider his suffering as we suffer. He suffered. And in our suffering, we're to consider his suffering. I don't know what it is, but for some reason we get this idea in our mind, don't we, that just because Jesus suffered doesn't mean that I'm going to have to suffer. That's not what he told us, though. He said, they are going to come for you too. If our Lord suffered, why should not we also? When we begin to be heartless and weary of our sufferings, it's a dangerous disposition of mind toward a defection from the gospel. That's what this is. As you suffer, as you are experiencing sin and temptation, be it from persecutions or just the daily temptation and suffering in your soul, this tendency toward growing weary and faint-hearted is the first step toward defection from the gospel. Now, do you think of it that way? Because I don't necessarily think of it that way. The way I think of it is, well, this is understandable that I would be feeling this way and coddle myself. Rather than see the dangerous purpose of sin to pull us away from Christ. John Owen said this. He said, we ought to watch against nothing more diligently than the insensible, gradual prevailing of such a frame in us if we intend to be faithful to the end. He's talking about our perseverance, the perseverance of the saints right here. That's what's wrapped up in this word endure. Believer, do you want to endure until the end? All throughout this text, he's using language of athletics, running, trained. I gave my whole thing last week that I don't want to train or run. We all understand that physically. But this is an important running. This is an important training. This is an important striving that none of us can say, I don't want to do this, and so I just won't. No, what this text is saying is that if we're not running, if we see ourselves slipping into faint-heartedness, growing weary, that this is the work of sin pulling us away from the Lord Jesus Christ and the first steps away from him. If we intend to be faithful, we'll take note of this. I mean, this is the reality of life, isn't it? Suffering, especially that daily battle of sin, it can be so wearying on our souls. I know that there are plenty of us in the room right now experiencing all sorts of different types of sufferings. And it is wearying on your souls, isn't it? It it has this tendency to pull us away from Christ. And so this is what is so good and helpful about this passage, I think, here, is because Scripture knows this. And I say that in that way purposefully because the author's already said here in Hebrews that this word is living and active. That it speaks today. That the word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, reveals himself in this word to us today. And he purposes in this text, knowing that suffering to be true in you, he purposes this so that you would know and understand and have your joy be found in him so that you would run the race. I mean, the reality is our suffering is nothing compared to Christ's, his shed blood. He says that, doesn't he, in verse 4? He says if we're to consider him, part of what we have to consider is that the reality of most of us is that we haven't resisted to the point of shedding our blood. Maybe some of you have. I don't know that I've ever shed any blood for Christ unless I accidentally fell down and scraped my knee in the process, but that's not the same thing. He's pointing to the fact that Jesus' suffering went unto death. How many of us under the temptation of our sin give into it far before that point? And so he says this to us. He sets this out so that we would consider our suffering rightly. And you can see, this is just a well-written sermon. Of course, it's Scripture. It's a well-written sermon. He takes a passage, and then he teaches us about the passage, and then he applies the passage to us. So he goes to Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. And of course, Proverbs 1 through 9 is this conversation between a father and a son who's growing up and about to go out into the world, and the father teaching him all of these things about how to live life well. But how to live life well under the banner of the fear of the Lord. Because this father doesn't want his son simply to get to the grave with a bunch of wealth and happiness. He wants to pass through the grave with that wealth and happiness that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have to read that in light of that acknowledgement. And so he says, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord." Notice, by the way, he's making this clear here that the son to whom he's speaking is us in Christ. And so he's speaking here of our adoption. Because he's going to go on to talk about the Father, and he's disciplining us as sons. And so he's reading Proverbs chapter 3 in light of that, that we, his people, found in Christ, adopted into his family, are being addressed on how to live life well. So he says, "Have you forgotten this exhortation that addressed you as sons?" By sons, he means sons and daughters, by the way. Children of God. So he says this, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary." Same word that he used, weary and faint-hearted. "Nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives." Notice here first, he says, "Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons?" He's speaking actively. He's saying right here, this living, active word is actively, currently addressing you as sons. This is not a dead book of something that was said in the past. This is what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying to us now. He's addressing us with this. Do you hear God speak when you read the word? I don't mean do you hear a voice in your head. I mean, are you actively communing with the Father and the Son and the Spirit as you read the word? Is it living and active? It is for those who are alive in him, adopted as sons, he says. And so he quotes this from Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 and 12, and he says this to us, "Your suffering, believer, is from God." Have you thought about it that way? It's quite the radical way to think about it, isn't it? That even, and think about this, in the context of what he's saying here, to people who are being persecuted by unbelievers, he's saying that God is in that. God is in the persecution. That he has purposed your persecution. Kind of a radical way of thinking, isn't it? It's true, though. Do you think about it that way? That your suffering, believer, is from God. That's how he's applying this. He doesn't say, my son, do not regard lightly when bad things happen to you because God's really going to figure out a way to make it work. He skips all of that because it's not true. He says, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. In fact, in verse 6, where he uses this word chastises, back in verse 36 of 11, it's translated the word flogged. You could read it this way, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and flogs every son whom he receives. He's being explicit here. This is the Lord doing this work in your life. And so don't be wearied by it. Even persecution meant by them for evil is meant, purposed by God for your endurance. That's what Joseph says to his brothers back in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. He says, you meant terrible evil to me, but God meant that same exact action. He purposed that same exact action that you purposed for evil. He purposed it for good. Do you think things happen in your life outside of God's sovereign control? You're mistaken if you say yes. But it's not simply that things happen. It's that they're meant for a purpose by God. And the purpose of suffering in your life is to discipline you, to teach you. And ultimately, what he's getting at here, the goal is endurance. The way he's applying it here is he's not talking about repentance or something like that in this chapter. He's talking about endurance. The purpose of this is your endurance, that you would run this race and that you would finish it and complete it. That this very action that's taking place that you think should cause you to grow weary is in fact an action that should cause you to endure. Remember, he's using this language of running, athletic terms. You see the word down in 11, he says, yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it. More athletic language there. The suffering given to you by God is meant to train you to run the race all the way to the end. Do you want to finish the race? Consider Jesus, he says, in his suffering, and understand what you're currently going through is purposed to teach you to run well. That gives a different perspective on things, doesn't it? It doesn't make the suffering any lighter, does it? It doesn't make it any less painful. However, it gives you a reason to endure it, doesn't it? God means this for good. In fact, he means this to build me up. It is, he says, the very love of God to discipline us in this way. If you're his son or daughter, he will discipline you. And so here in 11 or 7 through 11, he explains this proverb that he just quoted and applies it. So this first sentence in verse 7, it is for discipline that you have to endure. It's just a weird way to translate this. It's a weird way to translate it. Literally, it says, endure suffering, or endure as discipline. And he means endure suffering as discipline. That means we have some hard thinking to do as we are suffering. We are to endure it as discipline. That's what we're tasked to do. Every moment that your mind wants to pull you off to something else, you're to consider Jesus and endure that suffering as discipline, as instructive, as training. That changes everything about what we think about our suffering, doesn't it? Suffering's not something we endure in order to earn favor. Suffering's not some random set of unnatural, purposeless circumstances. Or rather, it's God training us. I don't think it necessarily means to get excited about difficulty. But it does mean whatever the opposite of grow weary and faint-hearted is. And I think we get a picture of what the opposite of grow weary and faint-hearted is in our considering of Jesus. Because he tells us, doesn't he, back up in verse 2, that the result of the suffering in the life of Jesus was not that he grew weary and faint-hearted. He says, we look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. That doesn't mean that it was a joyful experience that he went through, but he endured it for the joy that was set before him. There was a people that he was going to redeem. There was a Father that he was going to glorify. There was a purpose to what he was going through. Believer, that's true of us. I think often the weariness and the faint-heartedness in our suffering is that we can't see the end from the beginning. And we just assume it means our doom, because we've forgotten that Jesus has taken the doom from us. No, there's a purpose in this. There's another side to this. That even if this suffering results in our death, that's not the end for us. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago. How can we have hope on a deathbed? It's because our hope is not in this life only. That's how we can suffer well. God is training us. And so be encouraged and invigorated by the painful things the Lord is bringing you through, because it's proof of his love for you and grounded in the finished work of Jesus, your Savior. He tells us God's treating you as sons. He's treating you as sons. He's treating you as his children. And he goes on just to explain this sort of lesser to the greater argument of the way that good fathers treat their children. He disciplines them. He trains them. He sees something in their life and he says, this needs correction, building up, turning them the other way. They need to go this way. And it's my job as a father to do that for my children. And the reason that I do that is because I love them. He says, fathers that don't do that don't love their children. So he says in verse 8, if you're left without discipline, in which all have participated, which really means which all legitimate children receive, which all children who are loved by their fathers have, by fathers he means parents, you're illegitimate children. He says, no, we all know this, that we train our children. The good parents do that. And so he takes that argument about good parents who love their children, and he says, we love them, we respect them for doing that for us. Shall we not much more be subject, or shall we not much more submit our wills to the Father of spirits and live? The argument is this: earthly parents make mistakes left and right. And that's true, by the way. You could probably highlight that. They make lots of mistakes. But good parents do hard things because they love their children. And so this is what he means by this. He's doing this play on words. The Greek for earthly fathers is fathers of the flesh. And then he says father of spirits. And so he's saying our earthly fathers who are able to see what's going on the outside discipline us to help us in that way. But the father of spirits, the one who adopted us as sons, the one who sees down to the core of us, shall we not much more submit our wills to him? We submitted our wills to our flawed earthly parents. Shall we not much more submit our wills to the perfect Father who makes no mistakes, who knows the end from the beginning, and who has adopted us through the work of his Son? Look at the result that he points out at the end of this sentence. He says, at the end of verse 9, shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? See the result here? The result of this is life. You run toward death. The loving Father disciplines us. We submit to him and we live. Our earthly fathers trained us for a while as what seemed best to them. The Heavenly Father does it perfectly with the purpose that we may share in his holiness. They disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good in order that we may share in his holiness. I mean, isn't this what all of Scripture has spoken to? Back in Leviticus 19, he tells us, doesn't he? Be holy, for I am holy. This is the purpose of God in the disciplining of us, that we would endure so that we would share in his holiness. If you don't understand the excellency of participation in God's holiness, you won't understand the benefit of his discipline. God purposes to bring us nearer to him and make us more like him. Perhaps this goes without saying, but he says, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. That's true, isn't it? I thought for a moment, why don't we keep the kids in here today and we can just poll them right now. Who enjoys discipline? We wouldn't see a single hand go up. That's why I didn't have them in here, because there weren't going to be any hands going up anyway, right? For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. Absolutely. We see that as we're kids being disciplined lovingly by our parents. We certainly see that as adults as we suffer, don't we? These are painful things. And he doesn't say any of this stuff to lighten what it is that we're experiencing. He wants to help us see through to the other side. I think here is a place to stop and ponder the cross yet again. Earlier he said it was for the joy that was set before him that Christ endured the cross. Jesus, who could see with perfectly sinless eyes, understood the joy of the salvation of his people. Just say this again. As Jesus is experiencing death and suffering, as he's running this race, he can see with perfectly sinless eyes the joy of the salvation of his people. And our looking to him is not simply for us to be running the same direction as him, but there's an example in this too, isn't there? There's an example of how to suffer well. And you might want to say, well, Jesus is God, so of course he could suffer well. But this is specifically highlighted here. He's using the name Jesus for a reason. He's done this throughout Hebrews. We could go all the way back through Hebrews again and watch the way that he's referred to Jesus. He's referred to him as the Son. He's referred to him as Lord. He's referred to him as Christ. He's referred to him as Jesus. And each time he means it for a reason. And he refers to him as Jesus here to highlight him in his humanity. He suffered as one of us. But he did it with the joy of salvation of his people. in front of him. The glory of his Father. Even as he looked into the face of death on a cross. The question, I think, then is, can we face our suffering like that? Is this all just theory? Is this just an exercise in the philosophy of suffering? Can we face suffering like that? Even the daily struggle against sin. Talked about a number of months ago from Romans 7, the waking up and putting out the burning embers in the living room of our souls. Can we wake up and face the daily suffering like that? Wake up and put sin to death that, if left untreated, will burn your soul down. See, the lie of sin here is that we are having our true joy replaced by the oppressing God and his demands. Isn't that the lie of sin? That you're running a hard race because you have an oppressive God who loves to suck the joy out of things. If you would just go do what you want to do, you could have all the fulfillment you've ever wanted. Where did we hear this? It's way back in Genesis 3, wasn't it? He's using the same old tactic that he's used from the beginning because there's been no need to change it. He said to Eve, "Why in the world would you not just eat the apple? Don't you know it's going to bring you joy and satisfaction? That you'll have everything you ever wanted?" And Eve, just like us, said, "Yeah, that sounds good. I'll do that instead." That's the lie that sin tells us every day. That this race, this work, this walk that Jesus has us on is a difficult one that sucks out all the joy that you could have if you would just go do your own thing. It's not true, though. It's a lie. See, Jesus ran the race, endured the cross for the joy that was set before him. Now, you may think he just inserted this word here because it sounded like a good place to argue this, but he's telling us what Jesus actually had set before him. Joy. I mean, this should be our prayer coming out of this, shouldn't it? That God would open our eyes to see the wonders of his law and give us the faith to believe that he's working all of these things for our joy. He says as much here at the end of 11. It seems painful for a while, but later yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Don't grow weary or faint-hearted in this race, but rather look to Jesus, consider him, and be encouraged that the Father is training you as he trains every son whom he loves. See this as evidence of the Father's love for you, and endure as you run this race, knowing that you will participate in his holiness and share in the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Amen. Why don't we have our ushers come forward and take the Lord's Supper together as we even consider in these symbols the Lord Jesus Christ who gave himself for us, the joy that was set before him in this work. So let me pray. The ushers, they'll pass out these elements and you can take them, hold on to them, and someone's going to come and lead us in this. Let me pray. Father, we thank you that you do all things well. You do all things perfectly. And we believe that's true even of the most painful and difficult things in our life. That the evidence of our adoption is that you are training us to be like your Son. And so, Father, we pray in line with this text that you would help us not to grow weary or to grow faint-hearted as we suffer, as we experience sin and temptation, the temptation of sin, as difficult things come in our lives and we're tempted to run away, to run another direction. Father, we pray that instead of growing weary and faint-hearted, that your Spirit would take our eyes and he would point them to Jesus. That's what he loves to do. And that having our eyes pointed to Jesus and considering him and the joy that was set before him, you would help us see through to the other side of the sufferings that we're experiencing and to know that you mean these things for a purpose. And that purpose in the demonstration of your love is endurance, holiness, that we'd be like Jesus, that there would be peace, the fruit of righteousness. Father, that you would help each of us this morning, you would help each of us in here run this race to the end, that we would receive the crown of life at its completion. We thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ has completed this work and is seated at your right hand. And that as we are here this morning gathered together to worship him, this word of his goes forth to the nations and that you are bringing them in. And so, Father, we pray that you would be glorified in us today. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.